And if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to take those out and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we'll be at this morning. And so if you have a printed copy of the Bible, that's great. If you use it on your phone, that's okay as well. If you use the Bible app, or it used to be called YouVersion app, you can click on there. We load, if you go under the menu and hit events, you can find the Grove Church, and you got all the scripture references and stuff in there. But if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take one. We have some on the back wall in the connection area. Right outside this room, you'll see it on the walls as you leave. We'd love for you just to grab a Bible. There's a few different options out there. Take one with you, but I want you to get immersed into God's Word this morning and excited about how He's going to speak to us through that this morning. So wherever you're at this morning, maybe you've had the greatest week just rolling out of the Easter celebrations, or maybe it was like, that feels like forever ago and this has been the worst week and I'm just glad that a new week is starting. Wherever you're at, or somewhere in the middle, like, it's okay. We're glad that you're here, and God has got something in store for you. Man, I hope that the worship, the music has just prepared your heart for what we're going to get into in Scripture this morning, because it's a little intense what we're going to look at this morning. So I'm excited about jumping into it in Ephesians chapter 6. But as you're turning there, I was just thinking about underdogs this week. We all like underdog stories, right? We can all get fired up getting behind somebody that the odds are stacked against them. And I mean, if we're honest, as Tennessee football fans here the last few years, we've had plenty of opportunities to cheer as the underdogs, right? Maybe that's about to turn and we don't have to always be the underdogs. Maybe that'll be changing. But we love good underdog stories. And so I always like to find different ones sometimes. And came across, anybody like Kentucky Fried Chicken? We have any KFC people in here? Okay, three. So not that many, but for the three or four of us who do like Kentucky Fried Chicken, pretty cool story about Colonel Sanders and his whole rise to become wealthy, but really an underdog is what he turned out to be. I didn't know about this story. I stumbled across it this week, and he initially created this recipe fairly early on for his fried chicken, and then when he was in his early 60s, he had one location that he was serving this fried chicken out of, and basically had to close it down because it wasn't doing well. So here he is. He's in his 60s and essentially is a failed business, and he's just, you know, can kind of coast into retirement. Not really coast. Wouldn't have been coasting for him. It would have been pretty tough. But even in his mid-60s, he was determined. He's like, I'm going to get this thing off the ground. And, well, now we have KFCs, you know, quite often. You love them or not like them, whatever. But it's a great story of an underdog of perseverance. I was reminded of the New York Yankees. Any Yankees fans in here? Okay, I'm not. So you won't like this one. So anytime that the Yankees lose, it's a victory for me. That's because I'm a bitter Braves fan from the 90s, because we couldn't beat the Yankees. So, but I'm reminded in the early 2000s when the Yankees had the Red Sox down 3-0. Y'all remember this? And everybody was like, oh, it's done. Red Sox are done. You know, it's the curse, you know, over Boston. They're never going to win another one. And then they win one game. And then they win two games, and then they win three, and the series tied 3-3, and then they beat the Yankees. They come back from down 3-0, and I'm like, I'm just cheering them on because I love to see the Yankees lose. And so it's just, and then they went on to win the World Series, and so it's just this ultimate story, like when the odds are stacked against you, like, and everybody thinks you're done, like, you just keep pushing through. So Yankees fans, you're always welcome here, but I may rip on you from time to time. But so we get these underdog stories, right? But the greatest underdog story, like, we celebrated last week, didn't we? I mean, it's the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, if anybody had the odds stacked against them, it was Jesus. He was dead. Like, you don't get more done than dead, right? But he resurrected, and God, like, breathed life into him through the Holy Spirit. And we looked at the scripture last week, Romans 8:11. It says that same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is what? Living inside of us, right? And so we ourselves then kind of embody this underdog story because we are now partakers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we looked at last week. We said, because Jesus rose up, you and I get to what? Rise up and fulfill our potential and be the people that God has called us to be. And so whatever we have in front of us that says you can't, God has already declared you can, and it's not in our strength, it's in His. And so as we walk into this morning and begin to unpack this over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about, well, what does it actually look like for us to rise up? If Jesus rose up, and that means something for us, how does that actually show up in our daily lives? So that's what we're going to be unpacking over the next few weeks. But this morning, before we jump into those different areas of our life where we need to rise up, and I'm just really going to challenge us hard as we head into the summer, we've got to talk about the opposition that's against us rising up. And because it exists and it's there. And just as much as God wants you to rise up and be everything that he wants you to be and that he's made you to be, there's an opposition against us that wants just the opposite. And Jesus described it like this in John 10:10. He said that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that you can have life and have it abundantly, have it to the fullest. I want you to experience all that I've intended for you to experience. So that was Jesus' declaration. So like I get maybe when we talk about dealing with opposition, this can make you feel a little different. Like I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and we never really talked about spiritual battles and opposition. And so to hear about that is a little different for me. And so as we unpack this morning, you can find yourself in a lot of places wondering like, well, I don't know, is there really opposition out there? How does all this work? I will say, like, we're not going to go to the extreme either way. My hope this morning is that you can become aware of something that's very clear in Scripture that's talked about, and we can't ignore it, but we also can't take things to the extreme. But how do we rise up in the midst of that? Understanding that there's opposition, but understanding that God has also said you can rise up, and actually the victory's already won. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. And so I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you don't feel like much of an underdog because things are going well for you. So this is an encouragement to keep on keeping on. Maybe, though, you are feeling kind of defeated this morning. My hope is that you can just begin to rise up, because here's our big idea that we're going to unpack this morning is we'll see this fleshed out in the text. This is pretty simple. It's just a few words. It's don't back down, stand up. Don't back down, stand up. It's pretty simple, a big idea this morning. Don't back down, stand up. And so as we unpack this morning, that's the invitation. Because I think far too often we have this tendency as followers of Christ, even though we know that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of us, we have this tendency to just kind of withdraw sometimes and we just kind of let our circumstances overwhelm us. We let life overwhelm us. And instead of standing up, which conveys strength and confidence, we just kind of cower down and we get ran over. And that is not God's intention. He does not want you to walk through this life feeling defeated, feeling beaten down. He has something he wants you to walk into. So, but we got to know what we're going up against. So that's what we're going to jump into in Scripture. Let me share a few scriptures before we get into our main text this morning. I love these. Colossians 2:15 says, so when Jesus basically came out of the resurrection, when the resurrection happened, Paul says this. He says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We have a victorious king that you and I get to follow this morning. His name is Jesus. Sometimes we can feel, though, as if things are working against us. But I just want to remind you what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that if God is for us, then what does it really matter who's against us, right? Romans 8:31 says that if God is for us, then who can be against us? And we continue on, you read down the rest of this. I love it, 37 through 39. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. You insert your, not that you're adding to Scripture, but you take your, whatever you're going through right there, and Paul is saying, look, there's absolutely nothing that can come against you that God's not already taken care of. He says, for neither depth, nor height, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is that not good news this morning? As we think about this and know that whatever is going to hit you, whatever hit you this week, whatever may hit you this coming week, that God said, look, don't back down, stand up. And here's what I think we do a lot of times, is I think we can be very guilty of overestimating what we can do in our own strength, and as a result, we set ourselves up for disappointment. But on the flip side of that, we greatly underestimate what God can do through us and his strength. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. It's not so much about how strong are you and your willpower and your positive thinking. It's not that stuff. It's about how much do we embrace the strength that's available to us in Jesus Christ. So don't back down. Stand up. That's what we're going to look at. So let's look. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul, writing the church in Ephesus, says this. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Now, he's throwing out a lot of words here, but the thing that I want us to see here is that he's saying that we have opposition. There's opposition working against us. And so when we start thinking about this, this calling that God's given us and the power of the resurrection, he says, don't back down. He says, rise up. I want you to stand up. So don't back down, stand up. So we have to understand what our opposition is. Who exactly is the opposition? Well, your opposition is, this is kind of the first point underneath this morning, is that your opposition is, it's not just the things that annoy you. It's not just the people that annoy you. We all have those, right? Anybody this week dealt with an annoying person? Every single one of us, all right? The things that are working against you, they're not just your annoying people. They're not just the annoying things that are in your life. But we all have those. So I threw out a post on Facebook this week. And many of you responded to it. I thought like I would maybe get like 5 or 7. It blew up and I had like over 80 comments on it. And I was like, the question I put out was like, here's, you know, judgment free zone, throw out, what do you want to vent about? Like, what annoys you? What frustrates you? Apparently we had a lot of stuff to get off our chest. So I think it was fairly therapeutic. For all the responses I got, it was pretty cool. But as I went through, I was like, okay, I'm actually going to have to work through this now. And so as I went through and like tried to put them in groups and was like, okay, what is like the most frustrating, annoying things that we seem to be dealing with? The one that came in, number three, all had to do with people and their attitudes. It was like, I get frustrated by passive-aggressive people. I get frustrated by people that are just rude. They're inconsiderate. All these things. I'm like, I'm with you. Like, just be nice, people. How hard is it? Like, I tell my two kids that. They're 9 and 6. And I'm like, is it that hard to just be nice? Can you, like, get in the car for 5 minutes and just be nice? It's not that hard. But, like, I pick on my kids. But, like, us as adults, it's like, can we just be nice? Like, is it that hard? Apparently it is, because we're all annoyed and frustrated with not nice people. So just be nice. Stand up. Don't back down. Be nice. So that was number three. Number two had to do with driving. I talk about that quite often, but it's people that don't know how to drive. I know that's nobody in this room, so we're going to talk about everybody else this morning. It's people who don't use their turn signals, who don't know basic traffic laws on who has the right of way. I think that one really drives me up a wall because there's an intersection we have to go through taking our boys to school every week, and it's just like, I have the right of way, but if I go, I will cause an accident because you don't know that you don't have the right of way. And it's like, I keep telling Jennifer I'm going to stand at this corner with a sign that says, you have the right of way, go. Like, she's like, please don't do that. And I'm like, well, I may. Doesn't change. So it's driving things. But here's the note, and this one kind of surprised me. I wasn't too surprised by the third place and second place, but the one that came in first that I had the most people respond to was people chewing loudly. I was like, wow. And it was, I mean, it was people like, they were like, yeah, and everybody had a little different take on it. But the end take was like people who don't chew with their mouth closed or they chomp too loudly. And I'm like, yeah, that is pretty annoying. Like when you stop and think about it, it's like, yeah, just close your mouth. Like we should learn that at an early age. Just so my point is we have all these things, right? That we just, but these are like superficial really at the end of the day, to some degree, it's like these things annoy us and frustrate us. And so, but I play off of that because we have this tendency to really not take this serious, what we're talking about this morning, when we talk about the opposition that's against us, because we overproject sometimes. So Paul says that we have to be aware that the devil has schemes, right? That's what he says. That's not what I said. That's what he says. He says the devil has schemes. And so we can go to one end or the other on this. You can go to one end of this, kind of like I referenced earlier, and you could say, yeah, I'm over here. I just don't believe it. yeah, it's in the Bible, but I don't believe that it's really there. So I'm just going to tune you out and go ahead and start thinking about lunch. Okay, you can be there if that's where you want to be. There's the other side, though, where we over-spiritualize everything. It's like, you know, you leave from here and you're half paying attention to what you're doing, and you shut your hand in your car door. And you're like, oh, Satan's out to get me. No, you just weren't paying attention. Like, that's all that was. Like, Satan's not out to get you every time something bad happens. So you get what I'm saying? Like, we can go to one extreme or the other with this. The reality is, though, we've got to talk about this because it is real and it is present. And Paul says that the devil has his schemes. Yet Jesus says, and God says to us through his word, that I don't want you to back down from those schemes. I actually want you to stand up. I want you to be ready for those. But we got to understand his tactics and his schemes. There's a lot of ways that he goes about this, and it's unique a lot of times to all of us. But I'm going to give you four ways that I've commonly seen Satan scheme. And we find these in Scripture, and as they show up, they look a little different for all of us. But I'm going to lay out four schemes that I think the devil uses. And these aren't mind-blowing things, but I just want you to be aware of this is how he works. A lot of times in one of these four areas, and he knows your default, okay? So every single one of us, based on who we are, our experiences, and just the things that we've went through in our journey with God, we have these default mechanisms that we can fall back into. You know, if you have a default button on your phone or whatever, it just resets it back to its normal place. Well, we all have a sinful nature that's there in us, and through Christ we get forgiveness of that, and he gives us a new identity, but that flesh still cries out, right? It's still calling us back to itself, and so we have to be aware of how the enemy will come against us, how Satan comes against us and wants to call us back into that. So four common ways I think he does that. First one is, this one's pretty self-explanatory, it's through sin. He does it through sin. But let me, and you say, okay, well, duh. Let me give you an understanding of sin, a definition maybe to help you think through sin, okay? And we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see this is kind of when the first sin appears. So we see the first tactic of the enemy shows up here. And so his scheme is simply this. It's to get you to believe that what God has said is not good enough. That's it. And so sin then emerges when you believe that. So sin is not, we make sin out to be all these kind of crazy things and try to make it difficult. At the end of the day, sin is just you believing that your way is better than God's. That's it. So when you believe that your way is better than God's ways, you have fallen victim to the enemy's scheme called sin. We overcomplicate it. We say, well, I don't do this, this, and this, and we even make it about behavior, and I will even say this, your sin is not so much about your behavior as it is the condition of your heart. Because from the condition of your heart, you behave, so you can try to modify your behavior, but if your heart's not being transformed, it doesn't matter. So sin's ultimately about the condition of our heart and our mind that says, yeah, I believe my way is better than God, so I'm going to do this. So that's, And now we personalize that based upon our own struggles and areas of weakness, and that's how he comes at us. So he starts with sin. Sin is number one. Number two is what I would call an apathetic blindness. An apathetic blindness. You know, when you grow apathetic to something, you're just kind of numb, right? You don't feel it. You don't recognize it. And this kind of relates back to sin a little bit. But it's kind of our condition towards sin that he here's how he does it. He makes us apathetic by blinding us to the things that are going on in our life. And when he blinds us to our reality, here's what he does. He magnifies the flaws in somebody else. So the way that the enemy will scheme against us is this is really a relational attack. He will start magnifying the imperfections in someone else in your life, so that you disregard your own imperfections and even begin to assume that you are now perfect and better than someone else. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, just so you don't think I'm making this up. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the enemy, his schemes involve sin. It involves just this condition of just kind of apathy and blindness that hits in at our relationships. The third tactic that I think he uses, and I did a whole sermon series on this earlier this year, so this is just a quick reminder for those of you that went through that, is what I call distracted busyness. It's distracted busyness. He gets us focused on many things, and oftentimes, they're not even bad things. They're just kind of neutral, like maybe even good things. But he gets us so busy with so many opportunities that we're pulled in so many different directions that we never have time, or we lose focus on the main things that matter the most in our lives. I believe that Satan, you know, he can come after us with sin. He can come after us with this apathetic blindness. But I think part of what he's doing in our culture right now is he's saying, look, if I can just get them busy enough, they're going to forget about what matters most. And I love what the psalmist David says in Psalm 27:4. As he just reflects on this and he says, there's one thing that I've asked of the Lord, one thing that I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire into his temple. I don't project on this. It's just talking about church attendance. Really what he's wanting to do is he's just wanting to know God. Our bodies now in the New Testament, we are where the Holy Spirit dwells. So you translate this into our lives now as you read this psalm and saying, all I want is to be in the presence of God. But the enemy knows the more distracted he can get us, the busier he can get us, the less likely we are to really be in tune with the presence of God in our own lives. So he comes at us in these three ways. And then the fourth way that he hits after us is what I think also we run into. This is kind of unique to our culture here in the Southeast and the Bible Belt, but he gets us into a religious routine. He gets us into a religious routine where we exchange intimacy and a personal relationship with Jesus for just simply a religious checklist that says, well, I've done this for God. God, I carved out an hour and a half because the guy talked too long on Sunday. Like, I've given you this time, God, so I've done my deed for you. Now I'm going to live the rest of my life the way that I want to live it. And so we find ourselves, we fall into this pattern of just like this routine religion. It's like a checklist that I'm doing all this stuff for God. And the enemy says, look, if I could just get them focused on going to church, like if going to church would just be enough and I can convince them of that, like, that's good. Like, I've won. I mean, imagine how powerless that renders the church, the people, right? And you look at our American culture, I can get on a big soapbox with this because we're trying to be very passionate about this as a church. And that's why we have it. You'll see it on the back of the tech booth as you leave. We want you to be the church as you live, work, and play. What God wants to do in your life doesn't stop when you walk out of this building. What he's called you to is not reduced down to just this time that we gather together on Sunday. Yes, there's great things that happen here. We ought to gather together. This ought to be a time of challenge and encouragement and connection and all those things. That's good. But this is not it. This is not why Jesus went to the cross and died and resurrected just so that we could gather in a building together and have church. Like, that's not it. There's so much more than that. And I think the enemy has said, look, if I can just get them to be satisfied with just showing up at church, then I've got them the other 6 days of the week. Pretty good strategy if you're looking at it from his perspective. He's inviting us, though. God is inviting us into a relationship with him where we recognize how the enemy tries to distort things and skew things and his schemes and his tactics. And we're prepared for that. And we rise up in that. And we don't back down, but we stand up in the confidence that we have in Christ. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter, he says, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's a promise in that. Submission to Jesus prepares you to then walk forward and stand up in the face of your opposition. That's good news, right? You don't have to be defeated. When the enemy comes at you with his schemes and his tactics, you don't have to just lay there and take it. You can actually rise up and walk in the victory that's already been won. Here's the thing. The enemy knows he's already lost. He already knows he's lost. He knows, he's aware. Jesus resurrected. I'm done. Like, he knows the finality of his existence is coming one day. Like, he knows that. So, but in the meantime, he's looking to distract and distort everything that he possibly can until then. But in the name of Jesus, he's powerless. You and I can rise up. We don't have to back down. We can stand up. So what does this look like, to stand up? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark. He gives us some directions. That's what we're going to look at next. If you look in Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. You have resources at your disposal, but you have to use them all. You have resources at your disposal, but you have to use them all. A lot of times we want to pick and choose, but we have to use them all. The emphasis, Paul says multiple times, the full armor, the whole armor. He's like, you got to be prepared. You got to be completely ready. And he lays out a strategy for us and how we stand up. But you got to use all of what you have. I have an illustration. Colton's going to come up and help me with this. So it'd be like, we can relate to this better, like probably looking at things that we're a little more used to. All right, can you wave to everybody and say hi? This is Colton. All right, if you don't know Colton, this is Colton. All right, so he's a baseball player learning how to use his equipment and what it matters. So, but let's just suppose for a second. All right, so part of what you use in baseball is this. What is this? It's a helmet, right. Where do you put this helmet on your feet? No, where does the helmet go? On your head. What is the purpose of this helmet?
For protection.
For protection. Protection from what?
The ball.
So what if you go up to bat and you don't have this helmet on? Is this, if the helmet's like, if you carry it up there and lay it down and then get ready to bat, is that helmet going to do you any good? No. What's going to happen when the ball hits you in the head? It's going to hurt a little bit or maybe a lot. A lot. So what are you going to do when you go up to bat? What are you going to take with you? The helmet. And where are you going to put it? On your head, right? Okay. All right. Now, what are these? They're batting gloves, right? Now, if you put these on your feet, are they going to work? Are they going to do you any good? No. What's the purpose of the batting gloves?
To grip the bat,
right. So what if you don't use the batting gloves? What might happen when you swing the bat? You might drop it. You might sling it over the fence and hit daddy in the head, right? Something, maybe. Who knows, right? So you got to make sure what? You wear your batting gloves. So put your batting gloves on, right? Okay. Now, while you're putting those on, what is this? This is a bat, right? What do you do with a bat? You swing it at the balls. Now, what happens if you go up there and you take this bat and you put it on your shoulder, hold your bat, hold it like you're supposed to, how are you supposed to hold it, okay? Now, what if you put that bat on your shoulder? Put the bat on your shoulder, and what if you just stand there and you watch three pitches and you don't ever swing? You're going to strike out. Is the bat doing you any good? No. So what do you have to do? You have to swing. Don't swing, because that'll hurt, okay? All right. So now, let's think for a second. What would be the point of going up to play baseball and stand at home plate if you don't have a bat? Is that smart? No. What if you go up there without a helmet? Is that smart? No. All right. So the lesson in this is you got to use your equipment, right? You got to use your stuff. It does no good to have a helmet if you don't use it, right? What about your bat? Does it do any good if you don't swing it? Are you ever going to hit a pitch if you don't swing? No, never will, right? Okay. All right. Good job. Thank you. Thanks for helping me. So when you think about that, it seems so simple when you put it in like sports terms or something we can relate to. So what Paul's describing here is he's saying, look, like this is common sense. Just get ready. Prepare yourself. You wouldn't send a kid up to bat without having the right tools and him knowing how to use them. I'm not sending you out into this thing called life without making sure you have the right tools and you know how to use them, but you have to use them all. Like, you don't pick and choose or it's not going to work. You got to use them all. And so, I thought about trying to find like a Roman guard costume and all this kind of stuff. I'm like, that was not Paul's intention here. Probably what was happening, Paul is sitting in prison as he's writing this, and he's maybe looking and he sees a Roman guard. And so God starts speaking to him. And he's like, oh, okay, well, I could communicate it like this to my context because they would understand what I'm talking about. And so he starts walking through this. So really quickly, I'm going to hit the high points on this. He talks about the belt of truth. And here's what truth does when you step back and you think about this belt of truth. It has to do with our decision making. And so you think about this belt of truth. The purpose of the belt was to do two things. It was to basically secure parts of the outfit that they wore. They don't want to, have some issues with clothes falling down. So the belt was there for that. So it secured things in place. But really the big purpose of the belt right alongside that was it was a place where the sword was held. So you don't have the belt, and we'll talk about the sword in a minute. So you got these things in place, okay? And so, but he says the belt of truth. So he's basically saying, look, you've got to surround yourself. You've got to secure yourself with what's right. So when it comes to making decisions this week, you've got to have a source of truth. You've got to know the difference between right and wrong, because here's what happens. Brad mentioned this earlier as he was talking in between songs. A lot of times we make decisions based off of fear, based off of worry, based off emotions, based off of feelings, based off of how we think about a certain set of circumstances, and we don't make them based off truth. So he says, as you step into your everyday life in the power of the Holy Spirit and the one who is already resurrected and stood up and said, I am who I am, you've got to know his truth. You've got to know what he said. And then he continues on. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And in the midst of the breastplate of righteousness, it covers the mid area here. Specifically, you think about this in terms of our heart, our identity, who we are at the very core of our being. The enemy wants to attack against your identity, telling you who you are and who you're not. But he says, every day, you've got to be prepared not only to know what's right and what's wrong, but you got to be able to be confident in the righteousness. He called it the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is not something that you and I earn by our behavior. We don't earn the righteousness of God through our church attendance. We receive the righteousness of God because Jesus went to the cross and died and resurrected, and that is now projected onto us through Jesus. We don't earn that. So instead of backing down, we're able to stand up confident in our identity. Then he talks about the shoes for our feet, readiness. This has to do with the movement of our life and the mission that God has called us to. He says, ever be ready for it. And so you and I, we've got to wake up every day with this surrender almost before God, saying, if you want my feet, these shoes, to go this direction, then I'll go. If you want me to go this direction, then I'll go. So I'm waking up every day ready to walk where God wants me to walk. It's the movement of my life. I'm standing up confident in him, going to go where he wants me to go. Here's the thing. Sometimes, though, I think maybe you look at your story, you look at your life, you look at what you've went through, and you step back and you think, yeah, I don't really have much of a story. My life's pretty ordinary. I've never, killed people, and now God's changed my life. I don't have much of a story. It's like, there's such an amazing story in your life, and it just needs to be cultivated. It just needs to be brought out. And so when God says, come on, let's go, let's go. Here's what I think God does. God knows, because he's God, he knows exactly what you've went through, what you've experienced in your life. And I've seen it in my life, and I've seen it in other people's lives. He has this unique way of bringing people around you that need to hear just what you've went through. And so this summer, we're going to be journeying through what I call the story of God. And also underneath the story of God and just kind of this overarching story that plays out through all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, we're going to look at our unique individual stories in the middle of that. And we're going to give you some opportunities this summer to do some work. You'll have to put in a little work if you want to really get to understand your story and how powerful it is. Even if you think it's ordinary, there's nothing ordinary about it. So he talks about these elements of his body and then of our protection. And then he talks about the shield of faith. And when you think about the shield of faith, there were two types of shields that they used in that day. One was one that they would just hold in their hand, and it was probably about this big, and they would just kind of, they'd have to move it around. But there was another shield, and this is actually what Paul was talking about here, that was almost like a full body shield that would cover them, and they could actually kneel down behind it, and their whole body would be protected by the shield. And when we wake up every day, that's what faith is like for us. It is this full covering in the front of us that as we step into every day, when we don't understand why something is happening or why this didn't work out or why that turned out this way or why this person's being annoying, we continue on, right, in faith, covered completely by the shield. And then he references the helmet of salvation. This has to do with our allegiance and who we live for, the passion of our life, the focus of our thoughts and our energies. Paul, writing in the Church of Rome, says in Romans 12, 2, he says that by the renewing and the transforming of your mind, that's how you come to know what God desires. And so there's this call to walk in the salvation. But then so all these are kind of defensive things, right? And so when the enemy's coming at you, we stand in position and we're ready. We're standing. But then he gives us a weapon, one thing that's our offensive. And he says that's the sword. And the sword of the Spirit is essentially, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's the Scripture. It's the things that God has said. But as we talked about last month, the Word of God is not just merely the pages on the book. The Word of God ultimately points to the Word, which in John tells us is Jesus, right? So ultimately, when he says the sword of the Spirit is Jesus, he's saying the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We know the Word became flesh in Jesus. So our offensive, our weapon to attack with is not even something that you and I hold and carry. It's just the person of Jesus, right? Who's already defeated death and anything else that's going to come against us. So when we stand up instead of backing down, we are standing firm in who? Jesus. Not ourselves. That's why Paul begins this and he says, I want you to withstand. And then he says, stand firm. And again, he says, stand, therefore. You get the emphasis. He says, I want you to stand, but you are not standing in your own strength. You are standing in the person of Jesus as you get to know him. That's what this is about. This is all about it. But if you're not seeking him completely in these areas and preparing for every single day, there is some work to get to know Jesus. Spending time with him, learning to be in tune with his voice. We don't work for our salvation, but as we surrender to him, there's things he wants to teach us. There's things that he wants to show us. And when you feel like your faith is so disconnected from your everyday life, that's not what God wants. That's a tactic of the enemy. And God says, look, if you'll just trust me, I'll begin to show you how to live this life. I'll show you how to rise up and walk in the midst of this. And then he ends in verse 18. He talks about prayer in verse 18. So as he walks through, he talks about the devil's schemes. He talks about how we stand up in the face of this. And then in verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Hang in there. Don't quit making supplication for all the saints. This is very similar to what Paul says in other places. To the church in Philippi, he says, with prayer and supplication, in everything let your requests be made known to God. To the church at Thessalonica, he says, pray without ceasing. Now, I know your immediate thought to that is like, how do you do that? How do I pray without ceasing? Like, I got to get up and go to work. Like, I can't just sit and pray all day. What do I do? It's like, no, we've completely messed up like even what prayer is to some regard. Prayer can be this ongoing conversation between you and God that happens as you live, work, and play. It's you being in tune with the presence of God because he's not restricted to a building. made by human hands. He is. If you trusted Jesus as your Savior, He is living inside of you. And so His invitation is this. But here's where we miss this, okay? It's an opportunity. Every moment is then an opportunity for you to experience Him. But here's what we'll do. A lot of times we will pray and we'll hide away and we'll pray about something. But then we'll walk up, we'll get up from that prayer, and we're not standing up in the power in which we just prayed. We'll pray about it, and then we walk out, and we're like, we're defenseless. We get ran over. We worry. We stress. We're just emotional wrecks. But yet we just prayed to the one who could take care of all of it. Look, it's not prayer that will put the armor. Prayer doesn't put the armor on you. Prayer reminds you of the one who has given you the armor. Prayer is that opportunity. I always say prayer is about alignment more than anything. It's not about you getting what you want. It's about you being reminded of the one who wants you. So prayer brings us to this place of alignment where we're in tune with Christ. He speaks to us. We share a heart with Him. But then we don't back down when prayer is over. We actually are able to then stand up and be who He's called us to be. So for you this morning, I want you to begin to think about and process, what is it in my life that maybe right now, and maybe this isn't for you, maybe this is for somebody else in your life who's really going through some stuff, and God is saying, look, I want to work through you to remind them that there is hope and that they can stand up. So maybe this isn't even for your battle, but this is for somebody else who's fighting a battle, and God's given you an opportunity to be His hands and feet this week.